All right, everybody. It's 7 o'clock. I heard the bell, so that's our cue. We'll dive right in. We're going to be in Ezekiel 11 and 12 tonight. Next week, just a heads up, we're gonna pick up the pace a little bit and try to cover 3 chapters next week, and then we'll go back for a few weeks to 2 chapters a week. So that'll be next week. Will be your introduction to a revised pace, and there will be some chapters. Some weeks in Ezekiel where we'll have to cover quite a bit of ground, 3 or 4 chapters. But for tonight, just 2. And so we'll dive into that here in just a moment. Before we do, though, let's bow and begin with a prayer. Father above, we praise you for who you are, for your character, that if we were to try to describe them, our words would just be inadequate to fully grasp and communicate who you are. But we praise you in the ways that we best know how, and we want to give you honor that's from our hearts, that's not just words, but honor that comes from lives that are genuinely seeking to be transformed by you and to be used by you in this world to promote your eternal kingdom. Father, we're so thankful that you have prepared a people to be yours, that you've had a remnant and you've provided for the deliverance and the salvation of those people, that you've always sent prophets and messengers to speak your word into a world, even when the world was full of people who wouldn't listen to it and who were set against it. But Father, because of your love for mankind, you've seen fit to reveal your mind to us, and that certainly is valuable to us today. We don't want to take that for granted. And so whenever we open your word like we are tonight, we pray that you help us to be humble, that you help us to be thoughtful and focused, to find the things that your spirit reveals to us, to understand them clearly, and to let them change us in the ways that you intended. Father, thank you for Ezekiel, for those like him who were bold and courageous, who understood the power of your glory, and were willing to share that even when it was difficult. May we have the same spirit about us, no matter who we're talking to, that we be so impressed by your love and your power and your grace that we share that with everybody that we can. And that we love the souls of those who are around us in the same ways that you do. Bless our time in your word tonight, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, Ezekiel 11, just by way of reminder, is the last chapter in a really one extended vision that began back in chapter 8. Remember when Ezekiel is called by God in the first few chapters, where exactly is he? I know this goes back a few chapters in a few weeks, but where is Ezekiel physically or geographically in the early chapters of this book? Okay, good. Yeah, he's among captives, and specifically, he's sort of like in this exile village that's by the Kibar Canal or the River Kibar, which would have been in the general vicinity of Babylon. So that's where he is when he's called by God. And as God starts to give him visions and demonstrations of what was going on back in Jerusalem, remember that he's surrounded by these exiles. Specifically in chapter 8, what's going on is that Ezekiel's in his house, and some of the elders of the exiles of the people are there with him. And so... what began in chapter 8 is what we're going to finish up with tonight. Now, I'll have a little bit more to say just by way of review about that in just a second. But yes, sir, Alan. Yeah, good. Good. Yeah, we're going to see in chapter... Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead. We're going to see in chapter 12 that public opinion of Ezekiel was that he must have been a pretty strange fella. And in fact, as he continues in chapter 12, acting out, in essence, some of the messages that God was, some of the predictions about Jerusalem, people were just going to flat out ask him, what are you doing? You know, what's going on here? So same kind of thing. I mean, imagine being one of the elders watching Ezekiel as he's carried away by the Spirit in these visions. We don't know how much time elapsed. I don't know if you guys have ever seen Doctor Strange, the Marvel movie, but maybe that's what was going on. He's sitting there kind of, you know, with his eyes closed and his body's moving around kind of rapidly. That's a joke, of course. But it is very important, I think, to keep in context what's going on here. And that's going to apply to what we're going to see in chapter 11. But remember what Ezekiel has already seen, what God has shown Ezekiel so far in the vision. Back in chapter 8, it started with God essentially pulling back the curtains of the temple and showing Ezekiel a temple that was full of several abominations. Remember, there was an idol of jealousy that was in the temple. The temple walls were inscribed or carved with images of creeping things and beasts and all kinds of animals and idols. You had women in the temple who were weeping for a Babylonian god, false god. You had their back to the temple and they were bowing themselves eastward toward the sun. So chapter 8 was really one abomination after another. God showing Ezekiel, and the implication is Ezekiel would have told the people, hey, this is what's going on in the temple, and this is, it's critical to understand that, because what's going to follow is God's judgment on Jerusalem and on the people because of these abominations. So in chapter 9, that judgment begins to play out. You have the marking of the righteous by the man clothed in linen who had the scribe pen. He goes around marking those who sighed and groaned for the abominations. And then what happened to everybody who wasn't marked in chapter 9? Anita, what'd you say?
They were killed.
Yeah, they were killed. No discrimination. It didn't matter if you were old, young, man, woman. I mean, everybody who didn't have that mark was killed by these executioners that went through the city. Now, remember, this is a vision, not something that literally happened, but it was certainly symbolic of judgment and execution that was going to be every bit as terrifying and frightening. So chapter 9 is that picture of the marking of the righteous mourners and the execution of everybody else. In chapter 10, what we stopped with last week is this second image of the glory of God. And what we saw last week is the glory of God went from the temple to the threshold of the temple. And in this week, we're going to see that the glory of God's going to depart even further from that. No longer there in the temple, because it's no longer his house, it's been defiled. This thing that, you know, the Jewish people could always count on, which was that this is God's house, he's going to protect it, he said he would, it's part of the covenant, that protection has been lifted. And so there's nothing standing in the way between Jerusalem and Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, what God has actually shown is that it's almost like he's shifting sides. Like, he's going from defending his people and protecting them to now he's not on the side of Nebuchadnezzar, but he's using Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish his will. So that's chapter 10. And then you also have an order to take coals and to cast them on the city, basically to burn it down. Now, the last part of the vision is what we're going to see here in verse 11, in chapter 11. And as Ezekiel is making his way kind of from the temple outside of the city, the next thing that the Spirit shows him is this group of 25 leaders among the people who are at the entrance of the gate. Two of them are mentioned, Jezaniah and Pelatiah. And there's something going on that these 25 leaders are saying. They're saying in verse 3, two things really. The time is not near to build houses, and this city is the pot, and we are the flesh. And what God describes those statements as is, he says they're giving evil advice to the city. It's not time to build houses. The city is the pot. We are the flesh. He is behind those two statements. Number one, it's not time to build houses. Number two, this city is the pot and we are the flesh. What did you make of those statements? What's the meaning behind those statements? And why would they be considered by God evil advice? Yes, sir. Good. Okay.
It would seem to me to make more sense to ask it in question form like that, and would indicate that we're going to be staying in Jerusalem, you know, indefinitely, even to the point you can build a house. We're not going to be uprooted, and we're not going to be destroyed, and so forth. So that's how we made sense of it, more with the translation than ask is not.
Okay, good. So there is some ambiguity there. If you didn't hear Alan, some versions mention or rephrase that and basically say, essentially, you know, is it not the time to build houses as a rhetorical question to say, you know, things are secure here, you can go ahead and...
I was just going to say that to build a house, that's a time of prosperity.
Good.
And we're 180 degrees from prosperity. If we're going to build a house, it's
going to
be a flesh.
Okay. Okay, good. Yeah, and that's part of the difficulty here is, on one hand, if they're recommending the building of houses, on the other hand, it sure seems like they're looking at their situation and evaluating it as they're saying, we're getting cooked here, like the city's the pot, and we're the flesh that's being, you know, that's being cooked and lit up here. So there is some, as Alan mentioned, there's some difficulty in making sense of this. We'll come back to that second image of the pot and the flesh here in just a minute, but go ahead, Wayne. Okay. Okay. No, good comment. So part of this could be an indication that they're kind of trying to scare the people, which I think historically we see that from other places. We see that their counsel was totally was the opposite of what God was saying. God was speaking through true prophets saying, if you want to survive this, like we talked about last week, surrender to Babylon, surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. Instead, what the leaders were doing is they were saying, no, if you do that, you're a traitor. And what you need to do is we just got to close everything up and wait this out. And eventually, you know, something's going to happen. Now, at some point, perhaps they give up hope that God's going to be the one to deliver them. In fact, they had been, we've seen in Ezekiel that some of them had been saying, well, God's forsaken us. You know, we're kind of on our own. And that could be this the meaning behind this image of the pot and the flesh. Basically, you know, they're looking up and saying, God's cooking us, but you see the idea there is that they're putting the blame, the reason for this plight. You know, we're sitting here being cooked by him, and there's nothing we can do about that. Of course, the falsehood of that, and the reason God says that it's evil advice, is what he goes on and points out in the next few verses. How does God correct that? How does he take that image of the pot and the flesh and basically make it accurate? How does he fix it to be an accurate reflection of what was really going on in the city? Verse 7. Yes, Bruce? Good. Yeah, if the city's a pot, you're not the flesh. I mean, you are the ones who have been cooking people in a sense. And if anybody's responsible for this, this is not me. This is you all. This is those leaders who were giving evil advice, who were filling the city with bloodshed in a number of different ways that we talked about. So that seems to be what God does here, is he takes that, takes their own parable or their own proverb, their own picture, and he uses it, he challenges it and changes it to reflect accurately what was going on in the city. Now, as a result of that, God was going to bring judgment upon them. And while Ezekiel is extending this message, one of the leaders in verse 13, Pelatiah, one of the ones who's mentioned at the very beginning, dies. Now, again, this is a vision. Ezekiel's not in Jerusalem. He's seeing this happen. Now, it's very possible that as Ezekiel saw the vision, that this happened in Jerusalem. I don't know. But notice how Ezekiel responds to that. Ezekiel is really pretty torn up by this. How would you explain Ezekiel's response to this? Why is it that this death of Pelatiah seems to shake him up so much? What do you think? Why would it, if you were in Ezekiel's shoes, would it shake you up? And if so, why? Alan? Okay.
Sort of like despair, like even this person, you know, just died, some notable person, you know, dies in front of him, and he just sees the direction that everything's going. Is everybody going to, if this important person is getting knocked out, then, you know, are we all going to be gone? Is there going to be any remnant left?
Good. It's a similar question to the one that he asked in chapter 9 after the execution. God gives the order to send out the executioners. Everybody's been marked for preservation. The executioners go, and Ezekiel looks around, and he's the only one left. And he's wondering, you know, God, are you gonna destroy the whole remnant? Because that was one of the things that God had been saying, is there's always going to be a remnant. I'm going to preserve my people. Perhaps in Ezekiel's mind, his concern about at the death of Pelatiah is perhaps he's thinking remnant is going to come from those who are still in Jerusalem. You know, exiles have been taken from Jerusalem on two occasions. There's still people there in Jerusalem. So perhaps he's thinking, well, that's where the remnant's going to come from. It wouldn't be an illogical assumption to make. So if one of the leaders just drops dead, you know, as he's seeing this vision unfold, I think, as Alan pointed out, it's going to be a natural response. Well, then how on earth is anybody else going to survive what's about to happen? Yes, Phil. Okay, good, good. So this may be part of what God has been doing, which is, in essence, educating Ezekiel about how bad things really are in Jerusalem. You know, you might, if he was familiar with these guys, Jazaniah and Pelatiah, perhaps they would have been people that he would have thought highly of. And what God is doing is pointing out, no, this is, the judgment is well founded. There's reason for this. Things in Jerusalem are beyond the point of no return. Yes, Bruce.
He's going to kind of continue that in chapter 12. We had a little bit where, you know, they're saying, oh, we've got lots of time. You know, none of these visions have come true.
Right.
And God says, no, they're all coming true. You don't have much time. And it reminds me of in Peter's day, when Peter's writing and saying, you know, people say, well, none of this has ever happened. You know, this isn't going to be this way. You know, so this isn't anything new. And it just continues even today.
Okay. Good. We'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 12, but that point well taken. So God's response to Ezekiel's question in verse 13, will you bring the remnant to the remnant of Israel to a complete end? God's response is that there's going to be a remnant that's going to come not from Jerusalem, but from where? Who's going to make up the remnant essentially that God's going to save? Yes. Okay. It wouldn't have been how they would have thought of this. In fact, notice like in verse 15, what was being said to those people who were scattered by those in Jerusalem, what was being said was, go far from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. It makes it sound like the people in Jerusalem were looking at those who'd been scattered and say, get away from the Lord. You don't belong here. This is our possession. This is God's holy place, and you don't get to be a part of that. Perhaps they were thinking those who had been taken into exile had been taken for a reason because of their wickedness. And God's point is to say, no, this is where the remnant's going to come from. It's going to come from all of these places, all of these people that have been removed from far away into the nations, and I'm going to bring them back. Did you notice how God describes his role in the lives of those who had been scattered? I think this is a critical point for us to note here. What did God say that he was or that he had become for those who had been scattered?
Sanctuary.
A sanctuary. So see the irony there. I mean, here's God's physical sanctuary, so to speak, the temple in Jerusalem that had been defiled and defiled and defiled. And so God has shown in this vision that he's no longer there. He's removed his glory. That's not his sanctuary. Among those who have been scattered, who have allowed God, who have sought him in their scattering, and allowed him to basically take those hearts of stone and make them or remake them into hearts of flesh. That's how God describes what he's doing with these exiles and who's going to be returned as a remnant. Now, think about this in terms of its fulfillment. When God talks about gathering people from among the nations and reassembling them, he's going to remove his detestable things and the abominations, or they're going to do that when they come back. He's going to change their heart. When do you think that happened, or when was that going to happen? Yes, sir, Bruce.
So from the historical aspect, when they do return, idolatry is pretty well not a problem. There's still a lot of problems, but they've gotten rid of the idolatry and they're coming back together here, you know, in the 70 years of before Christ and building that up.
Okay.
But it also looks like they can look forward to the future when there's another kingdom.
Okay, good. Yeah, it is interesting that you have, as Bruce pointed out, the remnant that returns from exiles or from exile in Babylon, they see idolatry as a problem that shows up, you know, for instance, when John the Baptist starts preaching, Jesus starts preaching. But what you don't have this promise that God was going to change their hearts. And I think that's what's fascinating about this is you have a fulfillment that takes place perhaps in stages, maybe not stages, but you have some fulfillment that takes place in the immediate aftermath or return of the exiles. But ultimately, how was God going to do this? It was going to happen through the coming of Messiah and the work that he would do to change people's hearts. Yes, sir, Jack. Good. So essentially what you have is God expanding that remnant or that invitation at least to include not just those who were over in Babylon, but anybody who was, whether they were part of the physical nation or not. And as Jack mentioned, a part of what was going on historically is the paving of the way or the preparation of the way for the coming of John, for the coming of Jesus, for the coming of the gospel. It's also interesting when you look at how the gospel message, you know, in places like Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament, how that message is communicated. A fair amount of the message was about, like, the dwelling place of God. I mean, so for a Jew, it would be important for them to realize that even though, you know, there's this temple that's been rebuilt, it's not Solomon's temple, it's not, you know, the second temple that was rebuilt under Zerubbabel, but it's God's, this still isn't God's dwelling place. What God is offering you is a place to dwell, you know, within you. You are a part of the temple. It's a temple of flesh, of spirit. And for those who were not familiar with that cultural context, for those who were coming out of paganism, it's an equally important and significant image. People who were used to going to temples to worship gods that were like them, it would be very meaningful for them to be invited to be active and living participants in the dwelling place of God. So really important images that lay the foundation for a lot of the work of Jesus and the apostles later on. Chapter 11 ends with the final movement away of the glory of God. Now, the glory of God's not done moving in the book of Ezekiel. It will move later at the end of the book. But for now, the glory departs from the gate of the temple, and it leaves and moves outside of the city proper to a hill or a mountain that's east of the city. So now you not only have God leaving the temple, but you have him leaving the holy city as well. And as we mentioned at the beginning, there's basically nothing standing in the way of Nebuchadnezzar laying siege to the city and destroying it from this point on. Now, I don't know if there's any significance to the idea of it being east of Jerusalem. I was kind of wondering about that, if there's perhaps some connection to the crucifixion of Jesus. I'd be open to your thoughts on that. I don't know enough about the geography of the area to know if the place where Jesus was crucified was east of the city, and perhaps there's a representation or a connection of the glory of God there. Some of you may have more thoughts about that. But the glory of God leaves the city. Ezekiel is taken in the spirit back to Babylon among the exiles, and he tells them everything that he's seen in the past four chapters in these visions. Questions or comments on chapter 11 before we move on to chapter 12? All right. Chapter 12, and an equal amount of time on each of these. The first thing to notice is the first six verses. God's going to go back to using Ezekiel as an actor. Ezekiel is given this task of packing his bags. Alan mentioned at the outset he's going to do it in front of all of the people. What was the time of day that he was going to pack his bags? It was in the daytime, but he wasn't going to leave in the daytime, right? He's going to pack his bags during the daytime. Everybody's going to see him do it. And then at night, he's going to go dig a hole in the wall, and he's going to take his bags and go through the wall. What was the symbol, or what was this demonstrating? According to verses 8 and following, when the people are asking Ezekiel, hey, what are you doing? What was this demonstrating? Yes, Bruce. Okay. Okay, good. So this was, again, a picture. So Ezekiel had all these visions of what was going on in Jerusalem. He communicated that to the exiles. And now he's going to start acting out things, again, that would have been prophetic judgments describing what was going to happen in Jerusalem. So Bruce pointed this out. Notice in verse 10, God tells Ezekiel to say to them, "Thus says the Lord God, this burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem as well as all the house of Israel who are in it." So at the time, remember, Ezekiel is taken away in the second exile in 587, along with Does anybody remember who took Jehoiakim's place? Actually, well, Jehoiakim was replaced by a man named Jehoiakim, but Jehoiakim doesn't last very long. I think he rules for like 3 months. Then another man is given his place and would have been ruling in Jerusalem at the time of Ezekiel's prophecies. Does anybody remember who that was? Zedekiah. Yeah, a good way to remember that is, starts with a Z, he's the last king in Jerusalem before it falls. Zedekiah, I think, that is the one being referred to here as the prince in Jerusalem. And if you go to places like Jeremiah, I think it's 39, and Jeremiah 52, you have detailed descriptions of this exact thing happening with Zedekiah. When Nebuchadnezzar finally starts to lay siege to the city, after a while the siege goes on, Zedekiah and a number of his, like those who were loyal to him, a number of the nobles, basically make up their minds that they're going to try to get out of the city. It's a sinking ship. And so what they do is they pack their bags and they try to leave, but they can't do it in daylight. Remember why? It's not necessarily because of Babylon. What's the problem if they try to leave in the middle of the day? Who's going to take issue with that? Yeah, their own people. Like some of the other leaders who said, no, we're going to stay wait this thing out, they would have looked at them as traitors. So Zedekiah, I mean, just picture, like, this is the king of the city. I mean, so, you know, that says a lot about the spiritual state of the people as a whole, where they were, the kind of leadership that had been ruling over them. Zedekiah makes up his mind that this is a sinking ship. I'm going to get out of here. So he tries to escape literally through a hole in the wall at night and break through the Babylonian siege unnoticed. Babylon finds out about it. They go and round him up and get all his posse. Does anybody remember what happened to Zedekiah? Wayne? Okay, good. And that, I may be wrong about this, that may have even happened before they left. I mean, so he gets caught outside of the city. He's judged by Nebuchadnezzar. And what Wayne mentioned is that Zedekiah's sons were killed before him, were executed in front of his eyes. And then all of his nobles and advisors and all those people, and then his eyes are plucked out. The last thing that he sees. So in Ezekiel 12, later on in the chapter, Ezekiel packed his bags and went through the wall. Zedekiah is going to, the prince of Jerusalem is going to do the same thing. But verse 13, I will also spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans, yet he will not see it, though he will die there. It's exactly what happened to Zedekiah. And I think the implication is that this was God's judgment on him for his refusal to listen. Jeremiah, if you go back and look at the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah on several occasions had counseled Zedekiah and told him, this is what the Lord says. And every time Jeremiah would say something to Zedekiah, Zedekiah would say, well, I don't want to do that because I don't know what the people will think. And instead of going along with the word of the prophet of the Lord, he rejects the Lord, and as a result, God rejects him. Yes, sir. Jack. So the picture of this judgment and Ezekiel is acting it out in front of the people. Second scene in this divine play, if you want to call it that, that God has Ezekiel act out starts in verse 17. God's going to have Ezekiel take his bread and drink his water, and as he's eating it and drinking it, he's going to do it like with trembling and quaking and anxiety. I mean, so imagine, you know, you're packing your bags, you're digging through walls, like the, you know, the Ezekiel 4 bread, the bread that's baked over cow dung and all that stuff after he's been laying on his side. I mean, just one thing after another, one scene after another where God is having Ezekiel do these things that would have looked pretty preposterous to the people. What was the what was that representative of? The eating and drinking with anxiety and with trembling. Tanya? Good. Yeah, it's going to be exactly the same thing in Jerusalem. The food that they're going to have, this is how what it's going to look like for them. Eventually, they're not even going to have that. So, again, really vivid reminders to the exiles, remember, that Jerusalem is the last place that you want to be right now. That may be where your heart is, it may be where the temple is, but it's not where God is anymore. And so if you want to be right with him, if you want to be preserved through this process, then this is how God's going to refine you. But in the meantime, this is what's going on in Jerusalem. Okay, last few minutes, let's talk about these two proverbs, false proverbs, or proverbs that were going around among the people. One of them is in verse 22, and then one of them is in verse, the days are long and every vision fails. And then the second one is, the vision that he sees, talking about Ezekiel, is for many days from now, and he prophesies of times far off. So, first proverb, the days are long and every vision fails. What do you think the people were saying, or what does that proverb insinuate? Let's go, Tanya.
I think it means that the false prophets are saying, you know, he keeps saying that we're going to get destroyed, but it never happens.
Okay. Yeah, the days that this message has been going, we've been hearing this, have been long. I mean, we've been hearing this for a long time. Jeremiah's been saying stuff like this. Ezekiel's been saying stuff like this. Habakkuk was another prophet who had this vision from God, or this revelation from God, that God was going to use Babylon to come in and destroy them. I mean, so, you know, from the people's perspective, you can see how they're saying, well, this is what God's been saying. We've already been surrounded twice, and we're still here. So, Ezekiel, you know, what do you really have to say for yourself? The days are long, and the vision fails. So, basically, all this judgment is just intended to scare us, and it's not actually going to happen. All right. So, that was the first one. The second one is this idea that, even if it is true, those who did acknowledge Ezekiel was from the Lord and that this judgment was going to happen, they were saying, well, it's not going to come for a long time. That was something that, remember, Hezekiah kind of had that same experience. Like, God judged him because he showed Babylon his treasures. And Isaiah said, because of that, all these treasures are going to be taken away from you, but it's not going to happen in your lifetime. It's going to be your son's. And Hezekiah was like, all right, I'm good with that. I mean, it's kind of like, as long as you don't have to be the one to face the music, well, then whatever happens is fine. But what is God's response in these verses to those proverbs that were going around among the people? Yeah, now's the time. That may have been true, you know, at one time. Yeah, there has been a long time. But why had God allowed all of that time to pass without fulfilling these visions and these judgments?
To get him to change.
Yeah. Bruce mentioned this, 2 Peter 3. Same kind of thing that scoffers and mockers would say in Peter's day. Same kind of thing that scoffers and mockers say today. They look around and say, you guys are talking about like this judgment from the Lord, and you've been talking about this for how long? And things have just been going on from the beginning, you know, and what's really changed? And God's response to that is, the reason that things haven't changed is because I'm waiting for you to wake up and to straighten up and to repent and get your life right. So it's this reminder to them that, you know, you guys look at the patience of the Lord as weakness or as a lack of power or a lack of faithfulness on my part, when you should have been looking at this as a reason, a call to come back to the Lord. And because you didn't, now's the time where I'm gonna take that proverb out of your book of Proverbs. Like, nobody's gonna say that anymore. Nobody's gonna be counseling. No false prophets are gonna come along and say, well, that's just, they're making this up and we're good here, because God was finally gonna bring judgment on his people as a result of their continued rejection of him. All right. Any comments, final comments or questions on chapter 12? Okay. So, next chapters for next Wednesday. Lord willing, we'll look forward to that. And appreciate all of the good thoughts and participation tonight. So we'll wrap up. Thanks, everybody.